friends. Welcome to the Skyline Church podcast. I'm Jonathan Middlebrooks, one of the pastors here at Skyline Church. Skyline is a worshiping community, a disciple-making community, and a generational community. We're committed to seeing revival in our city sparked through the presence of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. These sermons are specific to that purpose and in the context of our unique community. We hope that it might bless you in some way. Enjoy.
Dive in this morning. We have been in this revival series for months now, since the beginning of the year, and we have seen a common thread in every story that we've heard over and over and over. We have heard that prayer comes before revival. So that is what we're going to look at today. Prayer that precedes revival, or prayer that comes before the outpouring or a significant move of God. And as we've heard in all of these stories, we see examples of people, maybe two or three people, not even a whole big group of people, but a small group of people being moved to pray for God to move. And then as God does that outpouring and comes in a really miraculous way in a place, then prayer actually becomes this sustaining force throughout the season of outpouring. So prayer is critical when we're talking about revival. It is a crucial part of the abiding life for all of us as believers, but it also plays such a key role. And since we're focused on asking for revival right now, we want to look at the kind of prayer that comes before revival. We heard examples of this in the Hebrides revival. So back in January, we were talking about this. Two sisters in their 80s decided they were going to start praying twice a week at 10 p.m. for however long it took. They usually prayed till 3 or 4 in the morning. But they started praying that young people would start coming to their church because they were grieved that no young people were coming. So they did this week after week, twice a week, during the evening, the night. They would pray that the Lord would just bring young people, that he would have a move among young people in their country. And pretty soon, the pastor and the elders joined them, and they did this for months before they saw God answer that prayer. And then we see this sweeping revival that affected tons of young people and people of all ages. So in that revival, it started with just two women pouring out their hearts and this cry for what they wanted to see God do. We heard about it in the Welsh revival. So this was two pastors on opposite sides of the country of Wales started praying independently that the Lord would send revival and that change would come to their church and their country. And so they prayed this way for months and months and months, and then God began to move and answer those prayers. We also have some examples from other revivals that we haven't really looked at in depth yet, so I just want to give you a few snippets of examples of these stories. We love story because it is the fuel of revival. It is testimony. So this is what has happened in the past, so we want to keep looking at it. The Moravians in the 1720s, this was a small group of refugees in Germany, and they were led by a young man in his 20s named Count Nicholas Zinzendorf. Good luck saying that fast. But he began to lead a group of like 12 to 14 people to pray that God would come, and he was specifically seeing division in the community. There was strife and bitterness, there were denominational lines, and he began to pray and get people to pray with him that division would be broken down and that revival would come. And so as they began to do that, the Lord started answering. And the Moravian revival turned into the 100-year night and day prayer meeting. So there was such a release of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of prayer and worship and conviction in this move that it sparked night and day prayer 24/7 without a break that lasted 100 years. So that was all started by a tiny little group of people praying. Azusa Street in California. This was at the beginning of the 1900s. It was a years-long revival, many consider to be one of the most significant of the 20th century, that began in a house, again, with a group of eight men. Their goal was to pray and to wait for the Lord. So when they did that, the Holy Spirit fell in such power that word began to spread and people began to flock to the prayer meetings. And before long, they outgrew the house and it swept across the city. And again, it swept across the nation and the world. Like, it was a massively significant move of God that all started in a house with eight people. There was a man named Frank Bartleman who was a participant in that particular revival. And he wrote a lot about how critical prayer was in that season. And he said this of his experience: "Prayer literally consumed me. Sometimes I would groan all night in my sleep. Prayer was not formal in those days. It was God-breathed. It came upon us and overwhelmed us. We did not work it up." I love that. They were not working anything up. It was the spirit of prayer that just fell on them. But it shows how crucial prayer was in that move of God, to begin it and to sustain it. During the revivals of the Second Great Awakening, that's also in America, Charles Finney was a revivalist preacher, and he would send his partner, Daniel Nash, ahead of him into towns weeks ahead of time. And Nash would gather a few people that he could find in town and get them to labor with him in prayer for what was coming. And then, weeks later, when Finney would arrive, he would hold a gathering and begin to preach, and the Holy Spirit would fall, and crowds of people would turn to the Lord. So the way was paved through Daniel Nash and his partners that he would gather in each town for revival to come everywhere they went. So those are just a few examples of historical revivals and how prayer played such a critical part. And when we look at the type of prayer that happens in these moments, there are a few common elements to the prayers that are prayed. And I want to just look at three specific ones today. The three things, there are probably others, but these specific things mark prayer that precedes revival. The first thing is worship. And this is a renewed acknowledgement of who God is. This is a fresh affection for Him, a renewed regard for who He is. It's a new understanding of His holiness, of His worthiness. It's an embracing of the truth that He alone is God and that we are not. That was evident at the start of the Welsh revival that we talked about a couple of months ago. This is when Flory Evans, this young woman, stood up and declared, "I have to say, I love Jesus Christ with all my heart." And that cry and that declaration became this prayer that marked that whole move, that hearts were reawakened to who God is. Renewed affection and adoration for Him was poured out. And it actually changed the culture of the whole town, the whole country, because of adoration, renewed adoration for who God is. And this kind of worshipful prayer actually reflects the things that are happening in the throne room of heaven 24/7. And we look at this verse a lot, but it's because it's so central to who we are and what we believe. This is Revelation 4. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That is what we're made for. Constant worship of him. Constant declaration of who he is. Recognizing him for who he is. His worthiness, his beyondness, his differentness than us. And we talk quite a bit about worship here at Skyline because it's the central thing. It is the one thing. It is putting Jesus in his primary place. And we're intentionally trying to create a culture that flows from that place of acknowledging who he is and is centered around the reality of Jesus as King. This is exactly where we have to stake our lives if we want to see a move of God. Our eyes have to be fixed on him, seeing him for who he is, for what he does, for what he has done, for what he will do. So worship is the first marker of revival prayer. The second is repentance. And repentance is simply a renewed awareness of our sin and a desire to turn from it. This is the kind of prayer that leads us to a fresh awareness of our own lives. It's the looking at ourselves through the lens of Jesus and acknowledging what hinders us or what encumbers us from running full on after him. It's coming to a place where we're able to get core honesty, like to the gut, honest with the Lord about our own lives and lay it open before him and live surrendered so that we turn from what holds us back, from what robs, what kills, what destroys, and we come into the abundant life. And at the start of the Hebrides revival again, we see a young man prayed a prayer out of Psalm 24, and he just said, "God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" And when he did that, he and three others fell into a trance and were so convicted and gripped with grief over their own sin that this prayer of, "Is my heart pure? Are my hands clean?" spread throughout the whole community. And that became a marker as well of that revival. Repentance, holiness, turning to the Lord for freedom and life. And this is what Peter encouraged the proud to do in Acts 3 when he said, "Repent then. Turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." So repentance leads to refreshing. So it makes sense that this would be a marker in prayer that ushers in revival. The third marker of prayer that goes before revival is intercession. And this is simply asking God to move on someone else's behalf. We talk a lot about worship around here. We experience worship a lot. We've actually talked a lot about repentance and consecration, especially in this series. So I feel like we have a pretty good grasp on those two things. But I don't feel like we talk about intercession all that much. So I want to spend the rest of our time today looking a little deeper around intercession. Again, we've seen this in all the stories that we've heard. It is people acknowledging God and then turning from their sin, and then they move to this place of asking God to do something. Lord, come and heal. Come and save. Come and make change in our world. So people are moved as they come into his presence to ask him to do something, and it's actually agreeing with his heart for what he wants to do. A couple of biblical examples of intercession. We'll look at the first one in Mark 1. This is starting in verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. This is one of my favorite examples of intercession because of the sheer simplicity of it. Jesus healed this woman in response to the most simple intercessory request. And we can see it right there at the end of verse 30. His mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. That's it. That's the prayer. You tell Jesus about who needs something. We don't know exactly what they said to Jesus. My guess is that they said, "We love this woman. Mama's sick. She needs you." And then Jesus answered because he loves to do that. That is intercession. They made the need known and Jesus responded. Another example of this is in Luke 8. Starting in verse 41, it says, "Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying." So there we see it again, a simple, desperate cry for help. We don't know his exact words, but he said, "My baby girl is sick and she needs you. We need you to come." And the story continues in verse 49. It says, "While Jesus was speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. 'Your daughter is dead,' he said. 'Don't bother the teacher anymore.' So now all hope seems lost. We don't see Jairus making another request or speaking any words, but we know that he was clinging closely enough to Jesus because he heard these words come from his mouth next. Jesus said to Jairus, 'Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed.' And then Jesus goes with Jairus to his house and he raises his daughter from the dead and heals her. Revival came to that house that day because of that simple request. The dead came to life. And that little girl was not the only one changed. Don't you know that whole family were glued to Jesus from that point on? Everything's different when your baby comes back to life. I love both of those examples because they level the playing field for all of us. Every single one of us in this room can pray like that. There's nobody in here who can't tell Jesus what somebody needs. And I think it is often so easy to get intimidated or feel inferior to other people's giftedness or their eloquence in prayer. But I just sense this invitation from the Lord for all of us to step in to this beautiful partnership. He is beyond us. He doesn't need us to tell him what's wrong with the world. But in his mystery and his beauty, the God who dwells with us set it up so that our prayers would prepare the way for him to move. What a gift of grace that the living God would ask humanity to prepare the way for him. It doesn't matter where we are in the journey. If we've been walking with Jesus for decades or if we're just beginning to test the waters of faith, we can say, my friend is struggling. They need help. Jesus, something needs to change. Will you come? Our simple prayers till up soil. They break ground. They clear the path. They make people and places ready to receive what God has for them. They prepare places and people and lives to receive a greater measure of the manifest presence of God. Isaiah 57 says it this way. Build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive, there's our key word, the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. He invites us in to prepare the way for him to revive. The message puts it like this. Build, build, make a road, clear the way, remove the rocks from the road my people will travel. A message from the high and towering God who lives in eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I live in the high and holy places, but also with the low-spirited, with the spirit crushed. And what I do is put new spirit in them. I get them up and on their feet again. This is what revival looks like. When those crushed in spirit come alive again. When the low-spirited get up and on their feet again because God is near. And prayer is the most effective tool that we have been given to help build that road. To help clear the rocks out of the way. We are called to help pave a road that leads to new life for everyone who would want to walk it. Every time we utter a prayer that acknowledges who God is, every time we turn from our sin and live wide open before him in the light, every time we tell him about someone else's need or a situation that needs to change, we're building the road. We're paving the way. We're clearing the rocks. That is how much our prayers matter. That's how he designed it. He wanted our prayer to matter to his move in the world. We're so entwined with him. We get to agree with everything he wants to do and call it forth and build the road and clear the way. So throughout this series, we have made more space in our Sunday morning gatherings for prayer, for this kind of prayer. And you've seen it modeled. We've heard and agreed with people coming up and just pouring their hearts out in this desperate cry for God to move in all different ways. We've heard worship. We have heard repentance. We've heard intercession. It's all been in there. And today, as I just was praying about this morning and what the Lord wanted to invite us into, I just felt so strongly that He wants every single one of us in the room to step into this beautiful dance of we ask and He answers. Nobody gets left out. Nobody's prayers are more important. We don't need fancy words or eloquence. Everybody gets to come in. Everybody gets to dance. And we're keeping prayer at the center, and we want it to spread. We want it to run like a river so that every single one of us are part of this building, the house of prayer, in this place for this time. So this morning, instead of having other people come up front and pray, I am actually going to invite you all in. And we're just going to spend a few minutes interceding. And I want you to know that if you have written a name on our list of prodigals, you've already begun. The simple act of writing a name before the Lord makes you an intercessor. You just get to say, Jesus, they need you. That's it. And the burden for us as we step into this invitation is so light. It's so light because Jesus Himself and the Holy Spirit have already promised to do all the heavy lifting. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. He lives to pray for us. He lives to make intercession for us. He lives to ask the Father to do something on our behalf. And then Romans 8:26 says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, they themselves provide all the fuel that is needed for our prayer life. We do not have to scrape and claw and be good at anything. All we have to do is enter in the dance. Let Him lead. Jesus, we need You. That's a gift. Such a gift of grace. So, we are going to move into a time where we just do that thing. We're going to put away all performance and fear and anxiety and feeling like we have to know what we're talking about or sound good. And we're just going to break off the lie that this is only for some people. Because this is for you. Yeah. It's for you. There's not a person in this room that this is not for.